Our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 15. Hear the word of God. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. The reading of God's word. Then our New Testament text this morning from Revelation 15. We go from Exodus 15 to Revelation 15. And just the first four verses. And if you're able, let's stand as we hear the reading of God's word. Let's stand together. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over the mark, his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The reading of God's word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Then Sings My Soul. Chapter 15 of Exodus is unlike anything that we have seen in Exodus. It is a hymn of praise to God, celebrating Israel's great deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea, along with the total destruction of their enemies. Here, if you can imagine the site, is the congregation of Israel, probably 2.5 million strong, standing on the far bank of the Red Sea. They have just heard the noise of the walls of water pouring back in on one another in a mighty wave, overwhelming the armies of Egypt. It is beginning to dawn on them that they are now a free people on a journey to go into the wilderness to worship God. But before they move, the Holy Spirit of God inspires Moses to compose a hymn and mark the occasion. Now, if you've attended church, you've undoubtedly heard the singing of hymns. All Christian churches sing. Some congregations do it better than others. And our objective as a congregation is to do it the best we can. There was a resurgence of congregational singing at the time of the Reformation. When there was a rediscovery of the gospel, the glorious truth that the God of heaven saves sinners through Christ his Son, people no longer went to church as spectators looking on passively as worship was performed by the clergy, but rather to worship as a grateful congregation of saints, those whose sins were washed away by Christ. Worship is fundamentally different from a concert, even a Christian concert. By the way, there's a page that goes into more detail about that on our website, and if you have trouble finding it, you can ask me and I can tell you how to find it. There's a little chart that lists the differences between worship and a concert. In Christian worship, we don't gather to listen to a concert by professional musicians. Rather, we gather to unite our voices in heartfelt praise to the Savior. God has given to us a voice, and it is His will that we use that voice in praise of Him. Holy Scripture enjoins us over and over again to sing unto the Lord. Here is the end goal of Christian missions, to turn men and women into worshipers, lifting up their voices in united praise. 1 Chronicles 16, Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Colossians 3, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The hymn of Exodus 15 is the center point in the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 14 record the glorious deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Chapters 16 through 40 record the story of God's consecrating Israel as His people. In between is a congregational hymn. This in itself ought to impress upon us the importance of singing. As I have said before, Exodus is our story, the story of our deliverance from bondage to sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is a story that every blood-bought child of God can relate to. Just as God took the initiative to save our forefathers from Egyptian bondage, so he takes the initiative to save us from bondage to Satan. If you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then the song of Exodus 15 is your song too. It is a hymn that celebrates the spectacular power and unrivaled supremacy of God over Pharaoh's chariots when God delivered Israel. It is poetry, and its crisp wording and phrasing is evident even in translation. Its focus is on Yahweh, the God who has delivered his people. The divine name, Yahweh, occurs 10 times in 21 verses. It begins and ends with the words, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." You have almost identical wording there in verse 1 and verse 21 of our text. But notice the focus. I will sing to the Lord. Worship song does not focus on the worshiper, his needs and feelings. It focuses on the Lord, Yahweh, the God who has redeemed his people. While there can be references to the worshiper and his feelings and in worship song, they are not the focus. The focus is on the objective reality of a God who has entered into human history to redeem his people. And redeem has a specific meaning in Scripture. It means to buy back. And of course, God's people are a blood-bought people. Worship song is not about the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. That thrill might be there, and we might love it, but it is not the focus of our worship. We do not sing to flatter our fellow worshipers. We sing to focus our thoughts upon the living God. Our prayer ought to be, God, be glorified. Build your church. Build it in such a way that you alone get the glory. This will be our focus in heaven as well, where we read that they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4:8. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Revelation 5:9. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever." Revelation 5:13. This is the focus of the Trinity hymnal, which begins, if you've ever noticed in the table of contents, it begins with 92 hymns on God, his being, works, and word, and the Holy Trinity. It is the focus of the shorter catechism, which begins with the teaching that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For the Christian, life is focused on God, who made us for himself and redeemed us by Christ's blood. It is that focus on God which gives meaning and shape to all of life. It is that focus on God which gives meaning to our work and toil. It is that focus on God which sustains us in the midst of disappointment and suffering. It is that focus on God which draws our attention heavenward at the hour of death. God has not left us to flounder in an uncertain world. He has entered into human history in the person of his Son, who lived the perfect life we never could. and died a sacrificial death to redeem us to God by his blood. God has saved us, and all of life is to be lived in gratitude for his salvation. Throughout this song, as we shall see, there is a focus on God, his person, his works, his worship, his reign. Let's look at these in turn. First, his person, verses 2 and 3. The people sing, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Here are seven assertions about God. Let us briefly look at them. He is my strength. It does not simply say, "The Lord is strong." That is true enough. In fact, there is none stronger. He is the Lord God omnipotent. Revelation 19, verse 6. Omnipotent means that he possesses all strength. Athletes compete to see who is the strongest. But God is almighty and infinite in power. There is none stronger than he. And he does not change. His strength can never wane. That means that he will be there for us when we need him in our moment of greatest weakness. In the story Snow White, the wicked queen says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" And for a long time the answer is, "You, O queen." But the queen ages. She passes her prime, as do we all. And a younger person comes into the flower of beauty. One day, in response to the question, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" the answer comes back, "Snow White." And the wicked queen flies into a rage. But it is inevitable. We do all fade as a leaf. Isaiah 64, verse 6. One day we will pass our prime, and like a beautiful green leaf, we will fade, and we will fall. We will no longer be at the peak of our strength. But not so with God. He is almighty and infinite in power. And he is not just strong, but he is my strength. And those who put their trust in him will find that he will never fail. That is the secret of spiritual strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Strong in God, whose strength is supreme and will never ebb, will never let us down. Israel didn't escape from Egypt by its own strength, but by the strength and power of God. In like manner, we are not saved by our own strength, but by the strength and power of God. He is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Hebrews 7:25. Secondly, he is my song. The Lord is the subject matter of Israel's song. It is he that puts a new song in our heart and in our mouth, a song of praise to God. Psalm 40, verse 3. When God saves a sinner, he gives him a heart to praise him. As the hymn writer put it, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Or as is expressed in another hymn, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. On the other hand, let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. If you have no heart to sing God's praises, then you are not born again. Well, thirdly, he is my salvation. The true Christian knows that he cannot possibly save himself. Without Christ, he is spiritually dead, powerless to do any saving good. God's standard, as I've said many times, is absolute perfection. We are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one and only one who measures up to God's perfect standard, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he alone who didn't inherit the sin of Adam. It is he who never even once throughout his earthly life sinned in thought, word, or deed. It is he alone who is qualified to be our sin bearer, our substitute. The true Christian knows he is my salvation. No one else, no individual or organization could ever save. Your parents cannot save you. No church can save you. No politician can save you. Only Christ can save. Oh, how much you need to look in faith to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. But he is only the Savior to those who look to him in true faith. Fourth, he is my God. God is the creator and ruler of the universe and the source of all moral authority. He is a supreme being. That is the truth. But all that does no good unless he is your God, unless he is absolutely first in your life, unless there is absolutely nothing or nobody more important to you than he is. The Lord Jesus Christ could say this in an absolute sense. My God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The true Christian joyfully accepts the God of heaven as his God. He knows that he is in a covenant relation with God on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. In Christ, he can know that God has established his covenant with him to be a God to him and to his seed. Genesis 17:7. Oh, dear one, can you say that God is your God? Can you truthfully say that there is absolutely nothing or nobody more important to you than he is? Is this evident by the kind of life you live, your choices, relationships, actions, activities? The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Do you do this? Oh, the importance of having God as your God. Fifth, he's my Father's God. God is the Savior of his people in all generations. If you were raised in a Christian home, then God was the God of your father and mother. You are blessed, but you also have a lot to answer for. If you stray from the faith, it will not be because of ignorance. It would be better never to have known God than to know him and reject him. If you were not raised in a Christian home, but by grace are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are part of the covenant people. And the God you worship today is the very same God who was worshipped by your fathers in the faith. He was their God, the one in whom they put their trust. He was there for them, and he will be there for you as well. He is your Father's God. Sixth, he is a man of war. This one troubles people, for it seems to teach that God is a man. And yet, Scripture explicitly says, God is not a man. And it uses the same word, by the way. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. When Israel confesses that God is a man of war, it is a confession that God is a warrior at war with Satan and his principalities and powers, the world and earthly rulers like Pharaoh, with Antichrist and all anti-Christian governments. God is a warrior who enables us to pull down strongholds, to cast down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10. God is successful in battle and will ultimately subdue all things to himself. Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king, and ultimately all things will be subdued to him. One day, the educational system, the universities, the media, and the government will no longer be the sworn enemies of God, antagonistic to his truth. We know this because of the testimony of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Seventh, he is the Lord, the self-existent one, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Lord and master of his people. Christians, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, are God's fellow workers, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. We labor for the day that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, secondly this morning, his works, verses 4 through 13. The second thing this song has to do with is God's works, specifically God's great deliverance of his people from the armies of Pharaoh. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verse 6. It is particularly this great deliverance that calls forth this song of praise from God's people. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse 11. And here is a spiritual principle. God's people want to sing about God's great work of salvation. God's people want to sing about God's great work of salvation. When we realize the extent to which God has gone to save us, then we want to sing. This is the pattern seen in the popular hymn, "How Great Thou Art." It is a favorite hymn among many Christians. It was used frequently in the Billy Graham Crusades a generation ago. I remember teaching this hymn to junior high youth years ago when I was just starting out in ministry. The hymn begins with the familiar words, "O Lord my God, when I'm in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Well, note the pattern. The hymn writer reflects on God's great works. Then he exclaims, "Then sings my soul." Here is a song that he cannot suppress. It wells out of the center of his being. He realizes that he is the recipient of a great salvation, not of his own deserving, but of God's mercy. He reflects on God's great works in salvation history, and then he exclaims, "Then sings my soul." Is this the song of your heart? Is it a song you cannot suppress? If so, that is evidence that you've been born again. Our New Testament text expresses the same pattern in the book of Revelation, where it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Then it goes on to say in verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. While there is some congregational singing and chanting in Judaism, congregational singing came to full flower in Christianity, where the idea of the whole congregation lifting up its voice together in praise to God, who is present with us to receive our praise, took hold. Our Lord Jesus himself set the example. Both Matthew and Mark make the observation that after the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples sang. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. There is no congregational singing in Islam. An Islamic website gives the following. Muslims recite the Quran during prayer, following the testimony of faith, and I believe that testimony of faith is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. But following the testimony of faith, to continue from the website, performance of the prayers at their correct times and complete in bowings, prostrations, and humility, listen to this, will guarantee forgiveness from God and everlasting paradise. Allah wipes away the sins by them. Of course, that's blasphemous. That's very anti-biblical. But to continue with the website, the set prayers are not just phrases to be spoken. A Muslim carrying out these prayers will perform a whole series of set movements that go with the words of the prayer. In the ritual prayers, each individual Muslim is in direct contact with God. There is no need of a priest as an intermediary. While there is a prayer leader in the mosque, the imam, he is not a priest, simply a person who knows a great deal about Islam. Muslims can pray anywhere, it says on the website, but it is especially good to pray with others in a mosque. End quote. We'll note that there are set prayers that are performed with movements such as bowing. Muslims can perform these prayers anywhere, but are encouraged to go to a mosque. While there is the chanting of prayers and a sermon by the imam, there is no congregational singing per se. There really is no congregation in the sense that Christians understand it. In Islam, men and women never pray together, but they gather separately. In biblical Christianity, in contradiction to the Islamic website, in biblical Christianity, there is no approaching God without an intermediary. Sinful men cannot come into the presence of a holy God directly. If he were to do so, he would die. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our intermediary. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Thank God for the mediation of Jesus Christ. It is through him alone that we have access to a holy God. It is through him alone that our prayers are heard. Recall the story of the man who had been born blind in the Gospel of John. He understood this. After Jesus healed him, he said, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if a man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." So he understood that he had need of a mediator. We need to move along. Let's go to point three this morning, his worship, verses 14 through 17. Israel is on its way to Sinai to worship God. Then his spirit will guide them into the land of Canaan. They will pass over the Jordan River, and by faith they sing these words, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O God, which your hands have established." Exodus 15:17. The purpose of God saving us is so that we might worship him. And so Israel anticipated the day when they would be gathered at the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Fourthly, this morning, his reign. And look at verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Exodus 15:18. Here is a truth that cannot be changed. You may not like it, you may not agree with it, but it is true nonetheless. This is God's world. The Lord himself shall reign forever and ever. His enemies are on the losing side of history. The Lord reigns, and by his grace, we shall reign with him. So here then is a hymn. Its focus is on God, his person, his works, his worship, his reign. These are the very same things the church focuses on in its worship song today. If you belong to Christ, then you will want to join in that song. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful illustration this song is, that the people were saved through the waters of the Red Sea. They stood on the far bank, and Moses is given this song by divine inspiration, a song that speaks of God, his person, his mighty works, his worship, his eternal reign. And they wanted to sing. Just imagine, Lord, singing with a congregation of 2.5 million people singing the praises of God. And Lord, I pray that you'll put within our hearts a desire to sing your song as we worship you, as we make that song our own testimony. May it be the response of our heart, then sings my soul.